God, we thank you today for your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness to us. Thank you, Father, for the truth of those songs that we've been singing and the joy and the refreshing they are to our soul. Oh God, as we come to worship you today, I just ask that you would be honored and glorified and pleased in all that we say and do today. We thank you, Father, for your word. This really is, Father, the anchor of our lives. When we come together on Sunday mornings to worship you, and then we come and we worship you in song, we worship you in your word, we worship you in tithes and offerings, and just the fellowship, the glad handing that goes on here, Father, we do it because of your love in us. And it's a thing of beauty to behold. Lord, we pray for those, as Jim mentioned today, in countries where they can't do this, in lands where they are persecuted and threatened with their life just to come together. And so we thank you, our God, that we live in this place and in this day, and ask that we would not neglect the calling on our lives, Father, but that we would in all ways, at all times, reflect your glory in our civilization, our society, our little places. Open our eyes today, Father, as we look at this word. We want to thank you for preserving it down through the centuries for us, and ask that our eyes would be open to maybe little things we hadn't seen before, that your Spirit would bring illumination and guide us as we study, that day by day, little by little, we would grow in your glory and your grace and mature in our walk with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's a bittersweet thing when I go away, because I miss you so bad. But when I have gone 3 times now in the last couple of months and come back and get to listen to the messages that Jim and Brother Larry brought to us, man, I'll tell you, we are blessed. We are really blessed. I've mentioned this before, and it's true. I know churches 5 times our size, 6 times our size, that don't have the men to fill the pulpit that we have just right here. And the credibility, I just, Larry, I thank you for this last couple of Sundays. And Jim, the job you did on deacons a month ago still rings in my ears at times when I'm reading these scriptures. And we're just blessed. If you weren't here and heard those 3 sermons by Jim and 2 by Larry, get the CD or go on the web and listen to them. They will bless your heart as they have mine. I was reminded when Larry read the book of James a long time ago, one of the first sermons I ever preached was just to read the book of Malachi, and how refreshing it is just to read the scriptures and the word. As a matter of fact, that comes up in the passage that we'll read today, because as we all know, Paul, every time he went into a city, of course, first he went to the synagogues, and that was just part of the curriculum, if you will, in the synagogue, was just to read the scriptures, which of course was the Old Testament, but nonetheless the scriptures, and how refreshing it is just to read them and be exposed to them. So that reading of James was excellent, and then the prehistory of the gospel last week was very good, interesting. We are continuing in 1 Timothy today. We left off a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4 and verse 5. As Paul was always in his travels, when he would plant churches and then later on establish them and visit them again and send, in this case, young Timothy to the church in Ephesus, then he was always running into false teachers. It's been amazing as we've journeyed through these many books on Sunday mornings and our Wednesday night Bible studies. We just finished the book of Jude there. And it's always the concern in the church to guard against false teachers. It was always the concern in Israel to guard against false prophets. And Jude wrote in the beginning of his letter, "I wanted to write you a puff piece about the salvation that we share, but I found it necessary to contend for the gospel because it's under attack in the church." It's one thing to see the gospel under attack in the culture, as it is in ours, but when it's under attack in the church, It's a bad, sad deal. And so Paul's letters are addressing that. And as he writes to Timothy, The young man probably is mid-30s. These letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then the one to Titus are called the pastoral epistles, as Paul is training these men as young pastors. And so we put in today, in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 6, just coming off the heels of warning against false teachers who were in Timothy's day in Ephesus and around the area in Jerusalem. In the early part of this letter, he warned against Judaizers who would come in and try to grab the church and take it back to the law of Moses as a meritorious work. We've often made the distinction for those who wish to make an attempt to follow the festivals and the law of Moses and the dietary laws. We're in full agreement with them until they connect it to their salvation. Then we are in total disagreement with any who would try to connect their supposed good works with their salvation. And so now, in chapter 4, we were up against some who in verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience they have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And of course, depending on the era that we are in and studying church history, in the Reformation period, the late 1400s, early 1500s, and on into the 1600s, of course, everybody saw in this verse 3 these prohibitions to marry and against certain foods. They saw the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church of the West, as it was known, because of the prohibition that priests cannot marry and abstaining from meats on Fridays and things like that. But this wasn't written to the Catholic Church because, of course, there was no Catholic Church at the time when Paul wrote this letter in about 62 or so. But there was a sect or several sects of those around Jerusalem and in the areas where churches were springing up that did abstain from marriage, except for the, shall we say, propagation of the species. And then they would also abstain from all manner of flesh, not just certain kinds of meat on Friday, but all manner of flesh. In other words, they were vegetarians or vegans, as we would call them today. And they connected that abstain from or with their salvation. And this is where Paul has a problem with them. And so he talks about that. And then in verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy, "If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truth, the faith, and of the good teaching that you have followed." We could see in 2 Timothy where Timothy was raised by his mother and grandmother, God-fearing women. His dad was a Greek, but his grandmother and mother were God-fearing women who raised Timothy according to the instructions of the Word, which at that time was primarily the Old Testament. And so Timothy had this instruction, and he says, if you point these things out. Now, in different commentaries, there's a lot of talk about what does Paul mean these things, the ones that he's just talked about or the ones that he's going to talk about. Let's keep it simple. How about if we say all of them, the ones he did talk about in the first three chapters, and the ones he's going to talk about in the rest of this letter. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith. Here's the hard thing about pointing those out. You don't write books that are puff pieces about Christianity if you point out false doctrine. And you don't get your name in the headlines very often. And you don't get million-dollar contracts, multi-million-dollar contracts, to write books that point out false doctrine. Here's the challenge. The challenge is that the best refutation of error is a positive presentation of the truth. I'm telling you, if there were a Ronald Reagan who could come to Washington, D.C. and begin to proclaim in a positive way the doctrines of conservatism, that man would win an election in a landslide, even as Reagan did in two elections, presidential elections. See, the problem is we don't have a positive presentation of the truth in our schools, in our society, of the principles of conservatism. That's just an example. What Paul is talking about here is we being pastors and Bible teachers and disciple makers, so that pretty much includes everybody here, because Jesus said, you shall make disciples of all nations, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And what he's talking about is not just make a disciple and leave. He's talking about making disciple, making disciples. That's incumbent on all of us. And if we can learn how to proclaim the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of the church in a positive way, then guess what? The teachings of Jesus Christ win every time. There is no other religious system, even if it's an a-religious system like humanism, that stands against the wonderful, incredible truth that man as a sinner can be reconciled to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, such that He pours His love and His grace on us without measure when we come to Him through Jesus Christ, not depending on what we would call our own good works. That can't be beat. And so Paul says, if you remind these things to the brothers, of course, brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. I had my mom's mom, my grandmother, my maternal grandmother. I've told you before, her nickname to us was our Sunday school grandma, because she took us to Sunday school. What a legend. How would you like to be known as the Sunday school grandma or the Sunday school grandpa because you were faithful every Sunday, good weather and bad, to pick up the kids and take them to church until she died in April of 1965. And then my mother picked up the load and she began to take us. And so from the time I can remember, from before I can remember, my Sunday school grandma took us to church, just like Timothy's mom and grandma did with him. And so then he goes from that, from a positive proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ, he goes to verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Wow. Have nothing to do? You know what that means? Don't even attempt to compromise with them. Don't even engage the discussion. Because the more time we spend discussing and arguing or counter-arguing old wives' tales and godless chatter, the less time we spend creating and building godliness in our lives. What do we mean by godliness? Well, those of us who have hung around in this church and been through the Trace Deist movement understand that godliness is piety. And piety is the full or total devotion of one's person to God. The full devotion of one's person to God. In other words, there is nothing in this sphere that the world knows of John Copper that God does not have a right to. And I will dedicate every fiber of my being, body, soul, and spirit, to the pursuit of holiness. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy. You don't have time, Timothy, and you don't have the energy. If you are properly training yourself for godliness, you don't have the time, you don't have the energy to be engaged in godless chatter and old wives' tales. Can you think of some in your life that threaten to invade your territory? Can you think of people who, every time you see them, they bring these things to the discussion board? And they take away, they hinder our godliness rather than promote it. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, to this same church, he's writing to the pastor in Timothy, but to the church at Ephesus, he says, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. We don't have permission from God to speak about anything that doesn't in the end lead to godliness. Oh boy. That would promote, if we really grasp that scripture and took that scripture and work it into the fiber of our being, that would promote a whole bunch of shut up, wouldn't it? If we understand, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth. He's not talking about just four-letter words. He's talking about all kinds of what he calls here godless myths and old wives' tales. I'll let you dream about what those could be, because they take us away, Paul says, from our pursuit of holiness. Rather, train yourself to be godly. And then following on the word train, he goes right into verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for this present life and for the life to come. So, when I read that in verse 8, for physical training is of some value, what's the picture that immediately comes to your mind? Physical training. Exercise. Actually, the word that Paul uses here is the word in Greek that gives us our English word gymnasium. And that's what I think of, exercise. Let me give you something else to think about that really fits the context well. When we're talking about Judaizers and when we're talking about the Essenes and other groups that were against all flesh, and they were fasting here and fasting there and praying there and laying prostrate. Let me give you a different word that might understand this gymnasium better, because I'm not certain that physical exercise in Timothy's day was as big a deal as it is in our day. But maybe this is what they were thinking about. Maybe it was the exercise of the body in the ascetic realm. Do you know what I mean by ascetic? Think monk. They pulled themselves away from society and they fasted and they prostrated themselves on the ground and they, you know, did all manner of physical things that they thought gave them merit in the eyes of God. Here's how John Calvin puts it, if I can find it here. By the exercise of the body, he does not mean hunting or racing or digging. Well, let's take hunting off that list, because he does not mean racing or digging or wrestling or manual labor, but rather all outward actions undertaken for the sake of religion, such as vigils, long fasts, lying on the ground, and such like. Here he's not censoring the superstitious observance of these things, for then he would condemn them totally, as he does in Colossians 2:21 through 23, where he says, "Why, since you've been freed from these things, why do you tie yourself back to them again? Do not eat, do not touch, do not smell, do not, you know, all those kinds of things." But here, he only disparages them and says they are of little profit. Thus, even though the heart be pure and the motive upright, Paul finds nothing in outward actions that he can value highly. This is a needed warning. For the world always has a strong tendency towards worshiping God by external observances, which can be fatal. We call that legalism. Even leaving out the perverse notion that there is merit in it, our nature always disposes us strongly to think that the ascetic life is of great value, as though it were a notable part of Christian sanctification. It is not. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Christian sanctification. Our relationship with God is based 100% on His grace to us and His favor to us. It is not based on our days of fasting, our days of Lent, anything like that. It's based on His favor, His grace to us. So if we can incorporate that idea in along with and maybe riding over our natural inclination toward physical exercise, when we read verse 8, For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. In other words, all of our so-called meritorious deeds that we participate this side of death will mean nothing, and they won't follow us to the life to come. However, the preparation of a godly character is of value today and then in the next life also, Paul says. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Now, here's some interesting things that Paul writes. These things that he's talking to Timothy about, the Judaizers, the false doctrine brought by those who discourage marriage or forbid marriage and forbid the eating of certain foods and things like that, these things don't lead to godliness. They take away from godliness. And Paul says this deserves our full acceptance, and we need to labor to the point of exhaustion and work for this proclamation of the truth. We have put our hope in the living God and in Him alone. Now, here's a verse that's often twisted. Who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe? Two things come up there. What is known as universalism, in other words, all people at some point will be saved and go to heaven. That is not what this verse teaches. Even though it says that God is the Savior of all men, we need to understand that word that's translated Savior, soter, doesn't always talk about eternal salvation. It also means the preserver of all men. And the word that's translated in the NIV as especially has some other uses in non-biblical Greek, Greek writings at the same time as the Scriptures. That word is often translated in our language and culture, namely. And so we have a couple of options here. Number one, we cannot deny the doctrine of eternal destruction for those who reject God. That's a biblical doctrine. And so if we think that verse 10 makes allowance for everybody to be saved at some point, then that denies the doctrine of eternal destruction for those who reject God all their lives till they die. And so we can't deny that doctrine, so we have to look at something else that this verse means, and it could very well mean that God is the preserver of all men, especially of those who believe. Or it could be limited. He is the Savior of all men, namely those who believe. Whichever way we choose to interpret that, it cannot mean that all people will eventually be saved and go to heaven. That's just a denial, and it makes a mockery of the death of Jesus Christ. Command and teach these things, Paul says. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So Paul is telling Timothy, command these things, Timothy. Stand up. Take the reins. Even though you're young, mid-30s probably, and that was young in that culture. It would be young in our culture. You have to understand, Paul spent a long time in Ephesus, and he trained some men and women there. And he had classes where he encouraged them. And so now he's bringing in a person who is younger than they are, some of them, and Timothy is kind of taking the reins. Well, you see, the calling of God doesn't depend on age as much as it does maturity and godliness, character. And so we can have a 35-year-old man who's been taught and traveled with the Apostle Paul. Could you imagine the experiences that that young man has been through and the wisdom of traveling with Paul and Luke and some others and just witnessing the manifestation of God? And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believer. In other words, Timothy, even though you are young, if you concentrate and build your character and set an example in these things, in speech, remember what he told this church, do not let any unwholesome words, And in life, be careful how you live. Be very careful how you live. In love, not being a grumpy old man or a smartly young man, but a genuine love for the church and the population in general. In faith, that word in faith talks not only about the historic doctrines of the church that Timothy had grew up with, but it also means walking by faith. Walking by the Spirit, as Paul said in Galatians 5, around about 18. Walk by the Spirit and you will not accomplish the deeds of the flesh. And so, in addition to faith, in purity. Don't let anything smear your reputation. But be very, very careful what you say and how you live, and walk by faith. That will be the overcoming of youth. And we're all younger today than we will be, right? Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Now, almost all the new translations say public reading, but it doesn't really say that in the Greek. It just says reading. But public is inferred because, remember, the church grew out of the synagogue, and public reading of the Scriptures was a template of the synagogue, and then there was an expounding or an exhortation, and then what the church added that the synagogue didn't particularly do was the public reading, the exhortation, but then the concentration on biblical doctrine. And so this is what Paul encourages Timothy to hear. Until I come, devote yourself to the reading or public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. In other words, exhort and teach doctrine. Do that, Timothy. When he says devote yourselves to, one translation I read says immerse yourself in. In other words, this should be the emphasis of your life. This should be the most important thing for you, Timothy, charged as a pastor. The reading, the public reading, the teaching, and the preaching of the Scriptures. Don't let anything take away from that. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you, or the presbytery laid their hands. So here's an encouragement. You know, it tells us in this verse that the gift was given to Timothy by some prophetic utterance. We've also seen that back in the book of Acts. Chapter 16 is where Paul took Timothy to travel with him. And then in chapter 19, they were in Ephesus. And so we've seen the prophetic utterance that brought Timothy to the ministry. We saw the laying on of hands by the presbytery, or the council of elders, if you will. But you know, it is God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, it is God who gives the gift according to His sovereignty, according to His plan, so that the body of Christ might be built up. And the Scriptures tell us in those same chapters that each of us in the body of Christ has a gift. And just like the talents in the parable, the gift can be neglected. It can be buried. It can be hidden. And so Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gifting of God given to you by prophetic utterance, by the laying on of hands of the presbytery or the council of elders. You see, the development of a gift is as important as the gift itself. What do I mean by development? Does that mean a man who has the gift of prophecy needs to practice till he's accurate? Oh, God forbid. A gift of prophecy, if it's not accurate, isn't from God. If it's not accurate once, they don't get to practice. I don't even know if I would say that the gift of prophecy in telling the future or bringing a new revelation from God subsequent to the Scriptures is even given today. I believe the gift of prophecy as it pertains to the foretelling of the word, the revelation that we have, is given. But in the sense of new revelation, no. In the sense of telling the future, I've never seen it. I've heard several men who say they have the gift of prophecy, but they've all been wrong at some point, and my Bible tells me it's a false prophet. And so when Paul says that Timothy was given the gift by prophecy, that was in the early church when there was a prophetic gift. Several people are mentioned in the book of Acts that we could read about at another time. But then, when Paul says do not neglect, that means there is a possibility that the gift could be neglected. I remember early on when I was young in teaching, I wasn't a pastor at this point, but I was teaching an adult Sunday school class that was as large as this church, maybe larger. I had a guy that came to me that was the superintendent of Sunday schools or whatever they called him in that denomination. And he came to me one day and he said, John, we're talking about maybe removing you from the class. And I was aghast. I thought, I've got my degrees. What do you mean, removing me? I'm better trained than you are. And, of course, I didn't say that. I was just allowing that little pride to build up in me. And he told me, he said, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. And there was a lot of learning that had to go on there. So you know what I did? I took lessons in preaching. Now, I didn't go back to Bible college. I couldn't afford that anymore. What I did, and I still do today, either at 6:30 on the station out of Colorado Springs or at 12:30 on the station out of Grand Junction, I listen to the best of the best. In my world, that's Chuck Swindoll. I listen, I pay attention. When does he pause? How long does he pause for? How does he guarantee his voice inflection at just the right time? What's the difference in his inflection when he's reading the Scriptures or preaching the Scriptures or just teaching a seminar? Isn't that great? And that's all free. And so that brother did me a great favor. And I hope he did you a favor, because he said to me, John, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. You see, I was void of what Paul says here in love. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith. You know another one who counsels and trains me? He doesn't really counsel me. I call it counsel because when he speaks, I listen. Brother James, Pastor James down at First Baptist Delta. One of the things he gave me that I always try to remember, and even in my Trace Diaz speeches that I give or whatever they are, lectures, I put it right on the front page. Number one, glorify God. Number two, honor Jesus. Number three, give them heaven. Isn't that great? You see, we can learn to be better with our gift than what we are. It's a gifting by the Holy Spirit. Some of you have the gift of encouragement. You can develop that gift so that you can be better at encouraging than you already are. And part of that development is reading and watching people who really do encouragement well. And learning from some of you may have the gift of giving. Hee-haw! I love that because I've been developing the gift of receiving. You think that's a joke. I had a roommate early on in Bible college that he was financially better off than I was, but he wasn't financially better off than my sugar daddy, my mom and dad. But when he saw a need in my life, he gave me money. And I was reluctant to take it. And one day he came to me. It was a Thanksgiving that I had chosen to spend alone just giving thanks all day long. I'll never forget that Thanksgiving day. He came to me after that and he said, John, you need to work on something in your character. And I said, what? He says, you need to learn how to receive. You're a terrible receiver. Really? So that's why I say I praise God for those who have the gift of giving, because I'm trying to learn how to receive. It's harder than you think. Some of you might have a problem with receiving. Develop the gift. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Develop that gift. And Paul says that to all of us. Whatever your gifting is, discover it in the body of Christ, and then work hard to develop that gift so that you can bless the body of Christ. Be diligent in these matters, Paul says. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. You know what? If you've been attending this church as long as I have, hopefully you will see a different John Copper standing here today, more full of the grace of God, more accepting of His benefit in my life, more favor than you saw 16 years ago. I hope that's the case. If it's not the case, I'm failing. So that they may see your progress, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, completely to them. Do not let anything distract you. I know you have to go to work. You have jobs, you have distractions, you have old kids, you have young kids, you don't have any kids, you wish you had kids. Whatever the distraction is, Paul says, get it over and give yourself wholly. That means you can't eat anymore? No, we talked about that back in verse 8 or somewhere, remember? The fasting isn't the thing. The dedication of one's whole life to God, piety, that's the thing. Give yourself wholly to these things so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. How many of you just love to study doctrine? I hope some of you do. I'm glad that not all of you do, because then I would be not only unemployed, unemployable. That's dangerous. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you'll save both you and your hearers. Paul's writing that to Timothy, the pastor. What does it mean, you will save the hearers? Paul is saying to Timothy, let men who seek glory feed on their own ambition and congratulate themselves on their own cleverness. But you content yourself with being exclusively devoted, let me find my place here, exclusively devoted to the salvation of yourself and your people. This is the advice that applies to the whole body of the church. These are John Calvin's words. Nor should it seem strange that Paul ascribes to Timothy the work of saving the church. He thought, well, God is the one who brings salvation, right? Yep. For all that are won of for God are saved, and it is by the preaching of the gospel that we are gathered to Christ. And just as the unfaithfulness or negligence of a pastor is fatal to the church, we've seen that before, each of us, haven't we? So it is right for its salvation to be ascribed to his faithfulness and his diligence. It is indeed true that it is God alone who saves, and not even the smallest part of his glory can rightly be transferred to men. But God's glory is in no way diminished by his using the labor of men in bestowing salvation. It was people who told me about Jesus. And it was a woman in the church that actually led me to Christ. Thus, our salvation is the gift of God, since it comes from Him alone and is effected only by His power, so that He alone is its author. But that does not exclude the ministry of men, nor does it deny that ministry may be the means of salvation. For it's on that ministry that Paul says elsewhere, the welfare of the church depends. In Ephesians chapter 4. You see, we can't underestimate the value that we have in the hands of Almighty God in drawing others to Himself. Maybe for salvation, maybe for edification, maybe for encouragement, maybe for discipling. We cannot ever underestimate at any time the power and the effect of Almighty God using us as instruments for His glory. If you really are diligent in these things, Timothy, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Wouldn't that be something? What's that song? As the guy is welcomed into heaven and people come up alongside of him. Thank you for being a testimony. Thank you for that dropping in the dollar Sunday bucket. Because of that, was an instrument of bringing me to Christ. Thank you for your service. Thank you for encouraging us to pray for Somalia, because it could be that this very day somebody's life depends on our prayers for them. And God in His sovereignty will answer our prayers and preserve them, as Paul said in his letter to Timothy. Isn't that amazing? The amazing work of God using us. Would you stand with me as we pray? Brother Rex, would you lead us in our closing prayer, please?